The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning. Welcome. Welcome, welcome. Like Jody said, first, my name's Austin, if we've never met. I am the student ministry pastor here at Summit. It is a pleasure to be here with you all. Now, like Jody said, I have been on sabbatical, so I've been away. And I would like to say, first, thanks for allowing me to do that. Also, I probably should have said this in the first service, but what a cool thing it is that the elders of Summit care enough about their people and care enough about faithfulness and obedience to God that they would not only encourage us into rest, but they would mandate it. Because you would think if you were given a sabbatical, you'd be like, yeah, I'd get in there and rest. But it's a little bit trickier than just that, actually. It's a little bit more difficult to do nothing for a while. And to just, to go to God and just say, Lord, I'm trying to rest in you over and over again. While I was gone for 3 weeks. It took me about 2 weeks and a day to actually get to a point where I felt rested. And then those 6 days were awesome. While I was gone, I missed you. So it really is good to be back. And I wouldn't say that unless it was actually true. I really did miss being here. I missed being here with you guys. I miss worshiping alongside of you. And I'm pretty pumped to be back. If you were with us last week, that was our Easter celebration, celebrating everything that Jesus has done for us and the work that was finished on the cross. If you were with us the week before, that was the last time that we were moving through the book of Exodus on a Sunday morning. Kyle Estep was teaching. He taught in the end of chapter 13. And the end of chapter 13 is about the Israelites who have been let go out of Egypt. They are being led into the wilderness by God. God is leading them through a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire by night. He goes before them always, and everywhere they go, he is with them. And this morning, we are going to be picking up with one of the most, I was going to say famous stories in the Bible, but maybe just one of the most famous stories of all time. We're going to be picking up in verse 1 of chapter 14, and we'll read the whole chapter. So if you would, you can turn to Exodus 14, and I will pray for us, and then we will spend some time in the Word together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather. What a blessing it is that brothers and sisters get to come together under your name, that we get to meet and cherish your word and your truth. And Lord, I ask that as we go to your word for your truth, by your spirit, might you give us ears to hear? Would you give us eyes to see? Would your message, would it affect us? Might we sit in your truth, not just this morning, but in the days to come? Your truth, the only truth, the eternal truth. Yep. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. All right. So like I just said, the last place we were at, the Israelites had been freed from Egypt. They were going out into the wilderness. They were being led by God everywhere that they were going. Everywhere they went, God went with them. And now we are picking up at verse 1 of chapter 14. The way that we're going to do this is really we're just going to move straight through the story, and then I'll make a point or two at the end, and then we'll sing a song, and then we'll go home. Sound good? All right. There's also some difficult words in here. Don't laugh at me, or else I'll start calling on people to read. That's the power that I hold. Chapter 14, verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea, for Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, or the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh. And they did so. So at the beginning of this, the Israelites who were just wandering through the wilderness being led by God, now they're given new instruction by God through Moses. And the instruction is that they are going to be strategically by God placed in like the worst spot possible. They were kind of like maneuvering away from Egypt. Now God has told them, turn back. And now you're going to go to this place where the sea is right here. You're going to be right here. And a little bit away is going to be Egypt. So God is placing them in the spot that makes them the most vulnerable. So that's what God tells Moses. He tells him to go and tell the Israelites that. And God also is showing some of his cards. He tells Moses, here's what God is going to do to Pharaoh. Pharaoh is going to see that the Israelites are in this place where they have become vulnerable. And then he's going to have this change of heart. And because God is hardening his heart, and what he's going to do is he's going to be like, oh, why did we let those people go? Actually, I would like to go get them once again. We're going to hunt them down. We're going to recapture them. We're going to re-enslave them because they're not even going to make it out there. Look at where they've put themselves. And so Pharaoh thinks that with great ambition and in his pride, he thinks he's going to go recapture those people. But what God tells Moses and what Moses tells the people is he says, I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh. And so with all of that in mind, the Israelites did indeed move to the position that made them the most vulnerable, the sea at their back, then some little bit of land, and then Egypt right up the way. And then we get verse 5, we have a perspective change. We were kind of tracking with the Israelites, and now we're tracking from the perspective of the Egyptians. Verse 5, it says, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? So literally, things are playing out just as God said they were going to. Pharaoh hears the news about the Israelites putting themselves in these vulnerable positions. They're like, man, you can't even take care of themselves. They're like, matter of fact, why did we even let them go? What were we doing? All of that like free labor, that was great. That was holding up our economy. And so now they're changing their mind where they're like, maybe we just go and get them back. And so what happens? Verse 6, so he made ready his chariots and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. So literally, as soon as they decide that they want Israel back, they send the full force of the military after them. They send all of the chariots, over 600 chariots with horses and people on them. And at this time, something that you'll see throughout this story in chapter 14, but also throughout the rest of the Old Testament, is that chariots are going to be used as like the pinnacle of military force in this time. They're going to keep mentioning the chariots. Actually, even during the conquest, the thing that they're going to say is like, well, we can't go in there. I know God's fighting for us, but they have chariots, which is ridiculous. But I know we got God, but they got horses. So they're going to keep mentioning this because Pharaoh believes that with all of his chariots, he has become invincible. With all of his horses, he's become invincible. So he's sending the full force of the military after them. And in verse 8, it says, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his armies, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. And so the way that this story is told is pretty, it seems like pretty quickly, the Egyptians have caught up. The Israelites, they had gone some way and then they had turned back. The Egyptians, they're not on foot like the Israelites. They got horses. And so they catch up to them pretty quick. And by verse 9, when the story started in verse 1, by verse 9, they already have them trapped. It's the sea, the Israelites, the Egyptians. They're boxed in. And so now another perspective change, another shift. Verse 10, it goes back to the perspective of the Israelites. It says, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. So if you can imagine just for a second what it would be like to be on a battlefield. So like imagine you, some cool armor, you got like maybe a little spear, small knife or something. And then you see this fleet of like, I don't know, we know it's more than 600, so we'll say 601 chariots. Riding up over this hill, you have a big sea at your back, 601 horses coming over, and all of these guys with swords and probably armor because they got more money than you, and you're just there, right? So you could probably tell how scared they are and why the chariots were such a big deal, because you're not escaping these chariots unless you have like some Legolas skills. So these people, immediately as they see Pharaoh coming up to them, marching toward them, they have great fear. They're scared of the Egyptians. And the people of Israel cry out to the Lord, is what it says at the end of verse 10. And this is probably the last good thing they're going to do, and they're going to be spiraling pretty quickly right after that. So their immediate response, God, you have to come save us, and that's a good response. But then, really quickly, verse 11, they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? So I don't know about you guys, but when I get mad, I go to sarcasm super quick. What do you guys think of when you think of Egypt? The pyramids. Y'all know what are in the pyramids?
Dead bodies.
Big graves. Really big graves. Nobody knows how they got there, but they're graves. So they would have been there at this time also. So they're immediately just making fun of Moses. Like, what everybody knows Egypt for is their graves. And they're like, are there no graves in Egypt? And so you brought us out here to die? Then they say, what have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? So now, instead of just saying you brought us out here to die, they're really getting after Moses, doubting his leadership, doubting his intentions, doubting his motives. They're saying, you're instrumental in the plan to kill us. And then they say, is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And right here, I don't know how many of you spend time in leadership positions, but when people come after your leadership, questioning all of your intentions and all of your motives, it's kind of easy to freak out. At least I think that maybe that makes me a bad leader. I don't know. But Moses has been in this position before where they were questioning all of his intentions, all of his motives, and blaming him for the fact that they're going to die. Actually, if you were to turn back to right after the first time that Moses went to confront the Pharaoh decided, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to obey your God. I'm going to make conditions way harder for all of the Israelite slaves. And so when that happens, then they tell Moses, you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh, which I'll let you figure out that word puzzle. I don't smell with my eyes, but apparently they do. You have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh. You have put a sword in their hand that they're going to use to kill us. And so they're blaming Moses. And the last time that this happened, Moses went from there when he was getting blamed straight to God and told him, you did evil. You did not deliver your people. Pretty bold. But this time, because of God's response in the last time, God told him, well, the story's not finished. That's a paraphrase, but that's what God told him. The story's not over. And Moses came into a realization of that. So this time, Moses doesn't freak out. Verse 13, and Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. And Moses seemingly is able to give this encouragement to the Israelites, probably because of a work of the Holy Spirit through him, because you would assume that Moses knows exactly what's going on, but what we're told and all that he knows is that God is going to get glory over Pharaoh. He doesn't actually know exactly what's going to happen, although all of us in this room know how the story ends. He doesn't know yet. And so he's telling them, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. Here's what he does know. He knows you don't have to be scared of the Egyptians if you're with God. You can stand right here where he's placed you and he will save you. And then he also knows somehow, he says, and this is the last time you'll ever see the Egyptians. Then in verse 14, he goes on, the Lord will fight for you and you have only to be silent. Or some translations might say still. So Moses, at least putting on great faith before the people of Israel, is telling them, you do not have to be scared of the Egyptians. You can stand right here where God has brought you, where he's led you to. You can wait right here and see his salvation. God is fighting for you. You'll never see these Egyptians again after today. But when we get to verse 15, and this is pretty funny to me because I had pretty stern parents. If any of you are stern parents or grew up with stern parents, maybe this will be funny to you. What we find out is the boldness of which Moses is encouraging the people of Israel with is maybe not the same boldness that he has in his heart. Maybe he's walking off to where people can't hear him and he's like, God, I'm freaking out. I need you to save us. Because it says, the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? So it's not just the people of Israel that are crying out. Moses somewhere, or maybe in his own mind, he's freaking out a little bit. And then God, and it seems pretty humorous to me, it's why are you crying? Why are you crying? And I think right here is actually pretty interesting for us to think about as Christians because it brings up something where in certain situations, and I'm not saying this across the board, but in certain situations, sometimes there is a time to pray, and then other time there is where prayer is becoming secondary to active trust. And right here, God is telling him this moment, right now, is not the time to cry out to me. Right now, it's time to move. Literally. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. It's not time for crying out. It's time for active trust. It's time for you to move. Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, or the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. So now God is giving the full plan to Moses. He's told him, stop crying. Don't cry to me. Right now, it's time for you to trust. It's time for you to move. Here's the way in which you're going to move. You're going to stretch out your hand over the sea, and it's going to be divided. And when you do, all of Israel is going to cross the sea on dry ground, and then behind them are going to come the Egyptians, because I'm going to harden their hearts and convince them that they're going to be able to chase you down. And then here's what's going to happen. Right now, once and for all, God is going to answer the question that Pharaoh asked all the way back in chapter 5, verse 2. It says, but Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. And Pharaoh's about to find out who the Lord is, and the Egyptians will know who Yahweh is when he gets his glory over all of them. And so verse 19 picks up with the setup for this miracle. If you haven't spent like a decent amount of time in this passage, maybe you didn't know that there was a setup. If you've only seen like animated depictions of this, maybe they didn't capture this. But verse 19, it says, then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. So the angel of God and the pillar of cloud, they were both in front of Israel, leading them up to the sea. Now they have moved behind Israel. So now it's Egypt, the angel of God, the pillar of cloud, Israel, the sea. Does that make sense? So now they're standing between Israel and Egypt, and they're going to be there all night. The pillar of cloud is creating darkness over the people of Egypt and is creating light for the people of Israel. The angel is keeping them protected, making sure that nothing happens between them all night. And the reason that they're going to be there all night is because while that's happening, this is happening. It says, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. While I was doing research, getting ready to preach this message, I came across this peer-reviewed article, which that's something that they told me mattered when I was in college. And this was written by the National Center of Atmospheric Research, and also had something to do with the University of Colorado Boulder, their atmospheric research department. And what they had done is they had taken a bunch of high-powered computers and they essentially created a simulation of exactly where most scholars believe this to have happened, and then started to simulate, well, how strong would the wind have to be and could this actually happen? And what they found out is that if there was a wind that was over 60 miles per hour sustaining for 10 to 12 hours, what it would create is it would create a wall on the left, a wall on the right, and it would create a hallway of dry land straight down the Red Sea that's about 2 miles long and about 2.5 miles wide. It would be big enough to let the whole nation of Israel through. And then in their simulation, what happened when they suddenly turned off the wind is all of the water came back immediately, and it created almost like a tidal wave effect and would have made it pretty hard for someone to swim in. And I say that, one, just because I thought it was cool. Two, I'm not trying to steal anything from the miracle that God has done, but I do think it sets up this way. God's clear about this is how he did the miracle, and I think the miracle, God could have done it where he just was like, boom, and now the sea, he could have made all the water disappear. He could have split a hallway right down the middle of it. He could have built a hallway down the middle of it instantly. For whatever reason, God decides the way that he's going to do it is he's going to manipulate and control nature in a way where the Israelites have to trust him for protection all night and then trust him for deliverance in the morning. And I thought that that was cool and important, and it was cool that there's some smart Christians out there that are proving that these things actually could happen. But take that for what you will. So then, what happens after a strong east wind all night made the sea dry land and the waters were divided? 22, it says, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. They're walking straight down the hallway that the wind has created because God commanded it to do so. And then it says, the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the middle of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptians' forces and threw the Egyptians' forces into panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And I just want to make a note that right here, it's funny that the Egyptians, in their arrogance, believed that their chariots were going to be something that they used to be invincible against the Israelites, that they were going to use as a tool of oppression. And now God is reversing it, using their chariots as a tool for deliverance, as a tool to exact justice on them. So what they thought was going to make them invincible, now God has humbled them with it. He's clogged the wheels of their chariots. They're getting stuck in the mud as they're trying to cross in the midst of the sea to chase after the Israelites. And then they're sent into panic because of it. Sorry, I gotta find my place. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. All of the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. Not a single one. Every single one of them thrown into the middle of the sea, swallowed up by the waves. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. So this is an incredible story, one of the most famous stories of all time. Moses, the writer of Exodus, is telling this story. And once He's explained all of the movements of the story. He's explained how the Israelites made it across, how God trapped all the Egyptians. Then he gives a little summary at the end in verses 30 and 31. He says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." And this might seem like it's a strange detail to include. It might seem like, oh, that's like a weird observation to take note of. But I think that it's important because this is assurance that they're not coming back. They were let go into the wilderness before, and then the Egyptians hunted them down. But this time, now that they've seen their bodies, they know they're not coming back. If there's any of you in here that like Star Wars or you like Marvel, then you know it's like, oh, like he died, but we didn't see his body, so he's coming back. Or apparently for Marvel, even he died and now he's just coming back anyway because our movies aren't doing too well. But this time, God, apparently way, way ahead of his time, he knows, I'm going to show them that I have truly delivered them. The Egyptians are not coming back. I have dealt with their problem. I actually have delivered them into free life and put death to their enemy. I am victorious. They have been defeated and they're done. That's what he's assuring them of when he shows all of them, not missing one of them, but every Egyptian dead on the seashore. And then verse 31, it says, "Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." And when you think about Moses being the author of this, it's pretty funny that it says that. He feared the Lord and believed in the Lord and in Moses. But I think this part is the part that I want to sit in with you guys for a second. I think this part is the bigger thing that this story is pointing to. Israel saw the great power of Yahweh, the great power that he used against the Egyptians, and they feared Yahweh, and they believed in Yahweh. I think for a really, at least in my own experience, most of the time when I've heard people talk about the fear of the Lord, they explain it in what I believe to be a watered-down version. They explain it almost as wonder. Like, oh, I looked at God and wow. But for these people who just watched God destroy at least 601 chariots, who just watched God wash up hundreds of bodies on the shore, I don't think that they were sitting there like, wow. I think they were fearful. And I don't know if you agree, but I think the more that you contemplate what's happened in this story, you could see when Israel saw the great power of the Lord that he used against the Egyptians, it struck fear in their heart. And they believed in him. And so I'm going to use this story as an analogy. It's been used a bunch of times for this exact thing. And I'm going to use it, even if you've heard it before, because it's just that good. Maybe some of you guys are familiar with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis. There is a portion in here that I will give you some context for to bring you up to speed in case you're in here and you've never heard of this, which that's wild. So there's this group of kids, they're all related, all these siblings. They one day go into a wardrobe. And in the back of the wardrobe, they find a magical winter wonderland. And while they're in there, they meet this lady whose name is the White Witch or the White Queen. She's referred to as both. She has magical abilities to turn people into stone with her wand. But she's a bad guy. She's a bad lady. She kidnaps or attempts to kidnap one of the kids, but this kid had previously befriended a half-goat man. His name is Mr. Thomas. So Mr. Thomas goes to rescue Lucy, this girl, who is about to be turned to stone. Mr. Thomas is able to rescue her, but he himself is turned to stone. And now all of the other children are trying to figure out, well, what can we do to save Mr. Thomas? What can we do to get rid of the effect that the White Witch has had on him, to free him from the spell, to free him from being bound to this like stone statue state? What can we do? And they meet this couple. It's a couple of beavers. And C.S. Lewis, being one of the greatest creative minds of all time, he names them Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And so they meet a couple of beavers, and they're asking these beavers, well, what can we do to save Mr. Thomas? We want to go and save him. Can we be disguised as something? How can we get in there? Is there any way for us to trick the witch? And what they tell them is the only person that can save them is Aslan. The only one who can save them is Aslan. And then right there is where we'll pick up. And I'll read for you a small section just because I think it will help us understand something about God together. It says, "She won't turn him into stone too," said Edmund. "Lord love you, son of Adam. What a simple thing to say," answered Mr. Beaver with a great laugh. "Turn him into stone? If she can stand on her 2 feet and look him in the face, it will be the most she can do and more than I expect of her. No, no, he'll put all to rights, as it says in the old rhyme in these parts. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, Windsor meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. You'll understand when you see him, but shall we see him?" asked Susan. "Why, daughter of Eve, that's why I brought you here. I'm here to lead you where you shall meet him," said Mr. Beaver. "Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan, a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Do you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Do you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." So when it gets to the end of this story of chapter 14 of Exodus, and it says that they feared the Lord and they believed in him, when you pair that up against this story that I think is capturing what it means to fear God, is he safe? Is God safe? I think that question is best met with a few other questions. And those are, do you revere his power? Do you respect his authority? Are you humbled by his presence? Because the answer of if he's safe all has to do with if you fear him or not. If you were to go to the writings of David in Psalm 25, this is what he says about the fear of the Lord. He says, "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant." And so I'm going to put before you something that seems a little bit paradoxical, and I hope that you can track with me. I'm going to explain it the best I can. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. Is he safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. For anyone in here that, and we have a better understanding of the covenant than even David would have. For anyone in here that belongs to Jesus Christ, for anyone in here that's called him Lord, for anyone in here that believes in him, has repented, has been washed by him, like we just took communion to celebrate, you can experience the friendship. What it took for you to believe in him is for you to revere his power. You had to have an understanding of how powerful is he to defeat all of sin. For you to respect his authority, you have to have an understanding that what he says goes, what he's defined for me in Scripture is the best way to live my life, and you had to be humbled by his presence. You have to know that there is a relationship that exists here. You are the created, and he is the creator. You had to fear him if you wanted to walk into friendship with him. And when you do walk into friendship with him, well, there's a covenant waiting for you. Now you're a part of the family of faith. Now there's nothing that anyone can do to make you his enemy or to pluck you from his grasp. So if you fear him, then you have nothing else to fear. But if you're here and you don't belong to Jesus, or if you were to think about people that don't belong to Jesus, what is commonly true of those people is they don't fear him at all. They don't revere his power. Maybe they don't even believe that he exists, so how could he have power? They don't respect his authority. They don't care what he has to say about the way that they should live. They're not humbled by his presence. Matter of fact, they're arrogant. And for those people, they'll know nothing of covenant love. And for those people, the irony is they don't fear the Lord, and they're in the most danger. Everybody tracking? Does that make sense? So when it comes back to what they were saying in verse 31, they saw the great power of the Lord that he used against the Egyptians. They feared Yahweh and they believed in him. I think this is where we can end on the positive note. It's for everyone in here that does actually fear him. When you get to experience this friendship, then there's the beauty of if you fear him, then you get to believe in all of his character too. Is he safe? Of course not, but he's good. He's good to you and he's good to me. He'll be good to all of us forever. And that's really all that I have. I don't know how to say it any better. Can't say it another way. That's all I got, and I hope that it made sense. And thanks for listening. I'll pray, and we will sing a song of worship to the God who deserves to be feared, and also, if you belong to him, calls you his friend. Father, thank you so much for beautiful stories. Thank you so much for historical stories. Thank you so much for making this our story. God, what a thing it is that we get to call you Father, that you call us sons and daughters. And Lord, I ask that as we sit with this truth, as your Spirit works in us, as we leave this place, might you bring us into a better understanding of your power, into a better respect of your authority, into a more humble interaction with you, and also might you bring us into a better understanding of your perfect love and what it means to be friend to you. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.